Well, today we're beginning something new, taking a break from the Psalms for a while. We're beginning a whole new series, a study on stewardship, Now, stewardship is an image that's taken from life to illustrate spiritual principles and responsibilities. The Bible uses many illustrations of life to make such points. It talks about shepherding or lordship or adoption or justification, all illustrations from life in the ancient world. And stewardship is another one of these images. A steward was a kind of a household servant. A steward is the servant who was in charge of things, in charge of other servants, predominantly the one who has responsibility and accountability to represent the interests of the landowner or the homeowner. Since in the ancient world, most businesses were operated out of the home or out of the estate, stewards also functioned as business managers. The work of stewards was common in the Old Testament. You see it in Jacob, Joseph. They functioned as stewards at different times. You see stewards in charge of funds, herds, property, children. Abraham's steward was responsible for finding a wife for his son. Now, by the time of Christ, every household of distinction had a steward. Managers of property, guardians of children. Some stewards were slaves, some were free. Stewards supervised the family business, paid workers, looked after the other servants, saw to the education of the kids, and so on. All of them were treated more as partners. They were carefully chosen for positions of great trust. Think of how carefully you choose a babysitter or a school for your child or a lawyer or a CPA. A steward was all of these things and more rolled into one. Many of Jesus' parables involve servants who functioned as stewards. Jesus would refer to God or to himself as the master, and then he talked to his disciples about how they were to view their lives as stewards. A kind of an illustration, managing their work, which is mainly the people who were entrusted to them. But to keep things simple, he often would use money as a convenient symbol for the full range of a steward's responsibilities. Now, our first study considers one such parable, famous one. We begin in Matthew 25, because this parable not only uses ideas from stewardship to make a point, I believe it virtually defines what stewardship is all about. And that's our goal today, is to come up with a working definition of stewardship that we're going to be using over the next few weeks. Our text is in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And so also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good, faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I'd have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more. He who will have, he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the parables of Matthew 25 follow on the teaching of his return in Matthew 24. So when Jesus says in verse 14, again, it will be like, what is he talking about? He's talking about as he began the chapter where he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. So this is an illustrative story, a parable about the kingdom of heaven. In particular, about how his disciples should use the time before his return. He says in verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey. Now, Jesus is telling the story just a few days before he goes to the cross. After his resurrection, he will ascend to heaven. He'll be gone from them. At the Passover that will come in just a couple of days, Jesus will say, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. So Jesus is not speaking about the 3 days in the tomb after his death and before his resurrection. He's talking about that long period after his ascension and before his return. In this story, Jesus compares himself with a wealthy man who goes on an extended journey, and he gives 8 talents of his wealth to 3 servants or stewards to manage in his place, in his absence. Now, we know this is a wealthy man because, well, he's got several stewards, number one, and secondly, because of the amount of money involved. A talent is not an ability. It's an old word. It was a measure of currency. Like we might say a grand today represents $1,000. A talent was 6,000 dinars. In terms of an average laborer's wages, it would take an average person about 20 years to earn a talent, okay? So Jesus uses that figure to represent a lot of money. Now, it's important to note that the master takes each of the steward's abilities into account, right? He gives 5 talents to the one, 2 to another, 1 to a third. Clearly, he has different expectations concerning what each one is able to produce. But just as clearly, he expects that each one will do his best, and he plans to reward them accordingly. And it says in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned, and he settled accounts with them. Now remember, it's the master's money we're talking about, not the servants. Master wants his capital back, of course, and he's very interested to see what the servants have done, what they've accomplished with the money he invested in them. 2 servants approached the master with obvious delight. I mean, the Greek reads something like this, Master, 5 talents you gave me, here's 5 more. Or 2 talents you gave me, here's 2 more. There's obvious excitement. The servants cry out, see or look. You can see them smiling as they come and they lay down the fruit of their labor. You know, please count it. See how much is here. And the first 2 servants are obviously happy to see their master, and they're delighted to give him back more than he left them with. And in response, the master is also delighted. And you need to notice that he really doesn't focus on the money. He doesn't say, wow, I'm richer now. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. And he allocates a very generous, a very interesting reward. We'll get back to that later. The situation, of course, is quite different with the 3rd servant. The 3rd servant had buried the master's money for safekeeping and simply returned it to him. Now, the amount of money involved in the 3rd servant is much less than that handled by the other 2. But the master's reaction is quite severe, as if it wasn't the money per se that he's really interested in. The 3rd servant gives a little speech, and he explains how he knew the master would just take away any profit he worked hard to earn. And since the servant wouldn't benefit from the labor, he just wanted to make sure the master got all of his money back in one piece. The master is clearly disappointed. And the way it's written, it almost seems as if he is offended. He's personally offended by this 3rd servant, the way he speaks about him. A hard man who profits from the labors of others. The master calls this servant wicked for the way he talks about him, lazy for his unwillingness to do his job. He no longer wishes to employ this man as his business partner, and he's fired. At this point, we're reminded that the parable really is about final judgment when Christ returns and he settles accounts with everyone, because the language used for firing the guy is the same language Christ uses for hell. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that kind of parallels the positive language used earlier of the other 2 servants when he said, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness. The word happiness, the word for joy. And the phrase is sometimes used, that very phrase, to describe being invited to a feast. And that parallels the wedding banquet that was in the parable just before this one, the 10 virgins. In other words, the 3rd servant is cast into the outer darkness of hell while the 2 are invited into the blessed wedding feast of paradise. Now, what's the parable teaching? Often we read and we hear that the point here is that we are responsible and we are accountable to use what God has given us until Christ returns. And we'll be rewarded if we do, we'll be punished if we don't. Well, that's true. That's true. And yet it's a truth that I believe misses the heart and soul and point of the text. Because in this parable, by the time you see the whole picture, it's clear that the master is not focused on the money. The return he got on his investment was important, but it was important because of what it revealed about the servants. We've already noted that the master doesn't say anything about the money per se. He doesn't say, wow, now I got twice as much money as I started with. Now I can get that new chariot I've been looking at. You can almost see in this parable his gaze looking up from the bags of money deposited on his table to the man who's standing before him. Well done. Good, faithful servant. See, the master had three servants. Which of them, if any, could he really count on? Which of them could he trust to be the kind of person he wanted as his business partner? Someone who would work with him on a permanent basis on really important matters, entrusting his whole family, his whole enterprise, his own dreams and aspirations. Now you might say, Glenn, what are you talking about, really important matters? These servants were given a fortune to manage. Well, yeah, they were, but you know, a fortune is a relative thing. In this parable, Jesus makes it very clear that the fortune they managed for a limited time is nothing compared to the master's true holdings. Look at verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Remember, this is a parable, and the master represents Christ, the King of the world, the living God. The things we manage in this era, while he's away, and in this lifetime, that little section we have of it, even though they may be valuable and seem like a fortune to us, they are small, they are insignificant when compared to what trusted servants will manage when Christ returns. Jesus told a similar parable earlier, and in that one the master said, well done, my good servant, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now I know we've got many blessings to be as wealthy and well off as we are in our blessed nation, but one of the serious challenges in living in the wealthiest, most advanced, most powerful nation in history, and we do, is that we are almost always distracted from eternity. We have today in America what seems like a great fortune at our disposal, nice homes, children we love, fine electronics, savings for investment and retirement, and nice church. When compared to most other people throughout history, we certainly are well off. But everything we have today in this life is insignificant compared to what we shall have in eternity. Paul speaks of an eternal glory that far outweighs anything in this life. Now, when we're all done in this series, we're going to come and close it out by looking once again at the world or the age to come that's coming. But all I want to do right now is just to point out in this parable Christ's sense of proportion. 8 talents given to invest, 48,000 denar, 160 years of annual wages, you calculate it. But for this master, it's small potatoes. He calls it managing a few things. What he was really interested in, and friends, this is what you've got to understand if you want to get this parable. What the master was really interested in was finding people he could trust to manage the many things. Or as he put it elsewhere, the many cities. The few thousand years this church has to build a kingdom community, the few decades most of us have to accomplish God's will on earth as it is in heaven, this is crucially important. But in terms of size, in terms of magnitude, in terms of glory, it's peanuts compared to what God and his people will build throughout eternity. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about eternal life. Eternal life is not a stagnant thing, as if playing harps on clouds were meant to literally describe what we'd be doing with our time. Can you imagine an eternity of building and growing and discovering and creating? An everlasting age in which sinless freedom is the norm and the resources we have to build with are unlimited? In this parable, the master was not looking for a few extra bucks, a little more loose change. He was looking for men and women he can trust, men and women he wanted to work with, to build the most magnificent estate ever conceived. The kind of people that you could trust to make entire cities great. Make no mistake, stewardship in this life is a test, my friend. It is a test. Salvation is a gift. Stewardship is a test. When Christ returns, every one of us is going to stand before Him, saved by grace, but there to give an account of our stewardship. And we will account for every single thing we were entrusted with here. We're not talking about some kind of judgment for those who are truly saved, but we're talking about accounting for everything we were entrusted with, every person, everything, every opportunity, every dollar, every day, every ability we have. And Christ will examine how we have used what we were given to accomplish His will, like the master counting the bags of wealth that were laid on the table in front of him. But just like the master of the parable, what he's really looking at is us. He doesn't expect us all to accomplish the same amount. He knows our abilities. He knows they differ. And frankly, he's not all that excited about what we've accomplished in and of itself, as if it really makes him all that much richer than he was before. What he's looking for are good and faithful servants. Not so he can reward them with some kind of gold, some kind of estate of their own. Notice the servants don't get to keep a penny of what they earned. All goes to the master. That's their job. No, his reward is to hire them for positions of service in a really great project. The one that towers over this world's millions, this world's families, this world's churches. A project that will just be getting started 10 million years from now. The project that will never be finished because it will continually top itself. The eternal kingdom of God, which the Lord originally intended for this human race. Good and faithful servants will be rewarded with an assignment involving God's glory. The bags of gold on the table, they're important. They represent months of work, years of hard work. But you know, they just get put aside into petty cash. The wealth that the master really prizes on that day, what lights up his heart, is finding good and faithful servants. This leads us to the other point that you and I have got to see here if we're going to understand stewardship, and that is, what is it that makes a good servant? What's he looking for? At first glance, you might think, well, it's the one who makes money for the master. You know, it's the efficient one. It's the one who's effective in using what he has. He doesn't have to be as effective as somebody else who has more God-given abilities, but he has to be as fruitful as he possibly can. And I think that's correct. But I also think it misses the point of what Jesus is trying to teach. What was the problem with the third servant? The money wasn't the issue. It wasn't that much. Why didn't he work hard with the money? Why didn't he at least take the money and give it to somebody else who would use it? That's the minimum. Because the third servant had no love for his master. The man who had received the one talent came and said, Master, he said, I knew you're a hard man. What? You knew that I'm a hard man? Cold? Unfeeling? Cruel? Unfair? Yes, unfair. See, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you hadn't sown. Gathering where you hadn't scattered seed. Master, you're the kind of guy, you like to profit from the work of others. We do all the work, you get all the profit. We put in all the labor, you get all the glory. You act as if this business is all about you. Well, here's what you gave me. This is what I owe you. Now we're even. Wait a minute. You think I'm a hard boss because I think this business belongs to me? Listen, pal, this business does belong to me. You think I'm cruel and unfair? I have given you millions of dollars to manage from which you could take expenses. I've given you a salary on top of that. I've given you a nice home. I have given you my home to live in, rent-free with your family, with my family. I have a feast prepared to celebrate our joint venture, and I am prepared to offer partnerships to people who serve me well. And you resent the fact that the purpose of your work, that your job, is to bring my glorious plans to life. You resent that. We're through. I don't want you working for me anymore. Give me your keys. Give me your checkbook. Give him your assets. Get out. I never want to see your face again. Verse 26, he says the third servant was wicked. He was lazy. He harbored wicked thoughts about the kindest, most generous, and greatest man. He was afraid if he failed, maybe his master would take it out of his hide. Sure, that's like him. And more than that, he thought it was unreasonable that his labor should benefit anybody but himself. You know, if he could have kept the profits that he made, maybe he would have worked real hard. But working hard just to give it to his master? Hey, waste of time. The third servant is not a Christian who has lost his salvation. That is impossible. The third servant is somebody who is in the church, who technically serves God, who lives in God's house, but who has no desire to serve him at all. For him, service to God is a despised duty, something to avoid as much as possible. Why, he doesn't even want to invest in others who will use it. Just wants to hang around the master's house and mooch off of him. Anyone who is truly saved by the Holy Spirit has a heart reborn to the Lord God. Salvation is not a matter of just confessing the right words and playing church, right? We know that. Salvation comes from faith, real faith, that God is like Jesus. God is revealed in Jesus, and God is the most wonderful person you have ever met. He inspires you. People who have born again have discovered in Christ the greatness of God. And they see in him the reason they exist, and serving him is the reason they were born. And bringing him glory is why they were made. It's their job and they love it. You want to know what sin is? Sin is thinking you exist for your own sake, and that life is all about you. It isn't. The fundamental question is whether you or I have been created by God. If we have been created, then we exist to fulfill the purposes of our Creator. That doesn't mean we aren't significant. It means we are significant. But our significance is determined and it is shaped by the reason God made us. And when God spoke of his people, he said he spoke of everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Isaiah 43. This is great news. I mean, the world tries to find significance in how we relate to each other. Who is on top? The Christian finds significance by relating to God. We find more meaning, we find more joy in serving at our Creator's feet on his holy mountain, living in the scope of his glory, than standing at the top of any small anthill that we throw up to glorify ourselves. And if you haven't discovered that, then you have not yet been reborn. Being born again does not only mean that you have your sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is an indispensable gift embraced by every regenerated heart. But to have a spirit reborn is to be awakened to the glory of God. A spirit that finds itself by losing its old life, its old sense of worth, to find a much greater life, a much greater worth in living to God's glory. That's what Jesus said. That third servant didn't belong in the family. He lived among the family for a while, but he didn't belong there. His heart was estranged from his master. He could look at the master and not even know him, think wicked things about him, being afraid of him because he was so cruel, didn't think him worthy of his service. He was insensitive to his master's generosity, the possibilities for advancement. He didn't find his sense of worth and joy in his job to serve the greatness of his master. The other two servants approach the master eagerly. You see how eager they are? Look here, master, look here. This is what you gave me. I am so thrilled to give you back twice as much. I'm so pleased that you trusted me with something. Thank you. And I don't ever want you to be sorry about trusting me with anything, because I'm going to use every opportunity to enrich your house. Here, take it. Take it all. I count every penny's worth of labor a privilege. Give me another resource or opportunity, I'll do the same thing with it. And the master could see from the results that it was true. These first two servants, the master found men whose hearts were after his heart. They not only earned some money, they enjoyed doing it for him. They enjoyed exchanging their labor for his glory. In fact, they counted it a privilege. They liked working there. They loved serving him. It was what they wanted to do. Rather than work for themselves and scrape together a little hovel someplace, they wanted to work for the great master, increase his wealth, and then live with him, work with him, feast with him, and enjoy everything he has. The third servant could go make a living on the streets, since he didn't want to work for anybody but himself. You know, that's what hell is. That's what hell is, being on your own, living forever in the poverty of your own self-centeredness, when you could have been part of the greatest project in history. This passage gives us a working definition for stewardship, and it's one we're going to be using in this series. Stewardship has to do with managing what God has given us to his glory. It means, it involves seeing everything that God has given us, everything we have, as something that could bring profit to God, something to accomplish his will and reflect his character and pursue his purposes, something to glorify him. Stewardship isn't a means to salvation, of course. Stewardship is an attitude toward life that only makes sense to those who are saved. It's the attitude that my life is not about me. It's not that I'm unimportant, mind you. It's that I find my importance in God. Instead of trying to shine with four AA batteries, I'm going to reflect the sun. Stewardship understands that how I live in this age, this lifetime, is a test. And all that I've been given, all the people under my care, and all the stuff that I've been given to care them with that I'll turn in someday, as important as all that is, it's just a few things that God has entrusted to me in his search for managers of paradise. All believers will live there, but we're going to have differing degrees of responsibility, friends. With whom does God want to work? Who can he trust? Who cares about building a new creation as much as he does? Answering that question fills out our definition of stewardship, and here it is. See, stewardship is finding joy in managing everything God gives me to his glory. That's what stewardship is. The essential part of it, finding joy. Stewardship is finding joy, because that's what he's looking for. Finding joy in managing everything he gives me to his glory. If I can't find joy in working hard for God, whether in cultivating my own character, or raising my children, or loving my neighbor, or caring for the planet, or building his church, if serving God is a drudge, something I resent or avoid out of fear and selfishness, if I resent working hard so he gets glorified by my labor, then I will never do anything more for him than the absolute minimum. I'll bury what he gives me, I'll give it back to him one day and expect to be him to be grateful for it. But he won't be, because I would only have proved that he can't trust me to build with him. He can't trust me with anything. I want such a vision of God that I will work hard for him and that I will work overtime. That's what I want, a motivation to work overtime, to get up early and stay up late working for him and use each thing that God has entrusted to me to impact each person that God has entrusted to me, to bring Christ glory at his return. It doesn't matter if other people influence far more people for Christ than me. I just want to do the very best with what God has given me. Stewardship is all about my own personal theme verse, which is 2 Chronicles 16. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are wholly committed to him. The Lord has entrusted to us ourselves. He's entrusted to us our families, our neighbors, our planet, the civilization, his church, all of it to manage as tools that we'll turn in. He's given us time, money, ministry gifts. And he's watching to see what we do with these few small things. And his Spirit's ready to help us anytime, anytime. I want to live for that day when the accounts are settled and my future usefulness for all eternity is determined. When I stand before God by grace alone and present to Him what I have done with His investment in me, my desire is to see Him take and put aside my offering, which suddenly will seem to be kind of small in the larger scheme of things, and look up at me and say, I found a servant I want to work with. Come, I've got something really wonderful I want to build with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach this matter of stewardship with humble hearts. With open hearts, we desire to be filled. We confess, some of us, that we've come to see stewardship as some kind of necessary evil, or maybe a matter of paying my dues to you. Lord, today your Son has given us this vision of two faithful stewards, stewards with very different abilities, who lit up at the opportunity to use what you invested in them to make your name a little greater in this world. Divine Master, we want to be like them. We want to be great stewards. We know that nothing we produce is going to add a whole lot to your name. It will certainly not merit one whit of our salvation. But your Son's already merited our salvation. We're not concerned about that. We just want to use what you've entrusted to us. We want to influence the people that you've entrusted to us, so that when we look over the results together, our eyes are going to come up from that balance sheet to see you smiling. We want that invitation to work on some really large, really glorious projects in eternity. Hear our prayers, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.